And then these bodies will never have a tear in them, these glorified bodies. He's wipe away all tears, and there'll be none in the eyes of the new bodies that we get. So it's going to be like Christ's glorified body, that body that ascended back into heaven. And I expect in that day to do a little space traveling. I've never traveled like I wanted to, even down here. But some of these days, we're going to really travel. Just as our Lord ascended back into heaven, that's the way we'll be going about. And we won't need to worry about we won't need to worry about some sort of a vehicle to travel in. We'll just be able to take off. What a glorious prospect. And that's what I understand is life eternal. And he gives it to us the moment that we come to him. We're justified. And no longer are we guilty sinners, which we are. But he declares us righteous because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God begins to work immediately in the heart and life of the believer. And he works there in order to sanctify us. And as we said, you ought to be farther along today than you were yesterday, and you ought to be farther along this year than you were last year. In other words, we ought to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of him. And friends, if you're not, there's something radically wrong. And believe me, brother, I mean radically wrong. Suppose that a little baby is born in your home. And they're all the most precious little things in the world, aren't they? You know, we can look down at our own little baby, and as we look there at it, it may have a head like a 10-cent watermelon. But boy, we think that's the most wonderful baby that ever came down the country, you see. Now suppose that little fella in the crib there, so wonderful and healthy looking, but suppose that 15 years go by, and that little baby is still there in the crib, just saying da-da, and having to have a wet nurse. What do you think then? Something's wrong, isn't it? And may I tell you, it's serious. And the family will consult specialists, and they talk to doctors, and it'll be a sad state. I have a friend that had a precious little one born in the home, and he was told that the little one would never go beyond 3 years of age mentally, never grow mentally beyond 3 years of age. Isn't that a sad thing? What a burden for that young father and that young mother to have to bear that. Well, that's bad enough, but I can tell you something worse than that. We've got our churches today filled with folk just like that spiritually. They were saved years ago, and they ought to be grown up now. But, you know, they're still little babies. They still need a wet nurse. That's what a lot of people really want with a pastor. They just want him to be a spiritual wet nurse, coming around, rubbing their hands and talking to them. That's all in the world they want. They're just little babies, you see, and they never have grown up. And some of them grow a little bit farther, and they come and say, "Did you hear what so-and-so said about me? Well, I'm not going to attend church anymore." You ever hear anybody say that? Little old babies. That's the way children talk, you know. Little bitty children, spiritual babes, just never grow up at all. Well, God wants us to grow up. And the sad thing today is that when we have a church full of babies, we don't worry about it. We just go right merrily along and say everything's fine. And I'm afraid even some of us pastors have the habit of just shutting our eyes to the true facts. And we say, "Oh, things are going fine in my church." Why? It's awful. What we're running is an abnormality clinic. We got a clinic down there filled with a bunch of folk that ought to be grown up. And they're little old bitty babies just running around, and they act like little babies. What a awful thing that is. You know that the writer to the Hebrews talked about folk like that over in the 5th chapter of Hebrews. Let me read this to you. Of whom we have many things to say, hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the articles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, you see, you today don't dare sometimes put out a nice juicy steak. You just don't give steak to the babies in the nursery. I've looked in at the nursery at the hospital several times, those little cribs, and I see the nurse sometime there with a whole hat full of bottles just passing them out to all of them. And I never yet have seen a nurse serving a T-bone steak to any of those. Yet I think sometime in the church we make a mistake. We serve a T-bone steak from the Word, and the little babies, they try to chew on it, and my, do we have a colic. Oh, you have spiritual colic so bad, and you have to burp them. And you do have to burp these spiritual babies. They get indigestion. And a pastor was telling me the other day, he preached a certain sermon, and it got one of his officers even. And he had to go over and burp him, and he got all right, you see. And you know these people think they're grown up, and that's the sad part about it, because they wear grown-up clothes. But again, that's like children, isn't it? Don't children like to act like they're grown up? Oh, if we'd only be our age today, and if we're really babes, if we just desire the sincere milk of the Word. You can see, little babies really don't want T-bone steaks. They don't want them. They'd much rather have a bottle. And that's the reason that these little devotions that are given at a banquet, a little 10-minute talk, you know, on some little light subject, and they just think it's the most ducky thing in the world. They just go for it. Why, they're babes. My friend today, God wants us to grow up. He wants to sanctify us. And He sanctifies us through His Word, you see. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. And when you and I come to the Word of God, then we're coming to the place. And it's something that we must do if we are to grow, if we are to be built up, if we're to become full grown. Because He has a goal off yonder. Someday we are to be like Him. That's life eternal. Now will you notice verse 23, the last verse of the chapter. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the word here, and let me give our translation, for the wages, that is the dried fish of sin, is death. But the free gift, the charisma of God, is life eternal in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, actually, what he's talking about here are the wages that are paid by sin. My sins and all shepherd. Back in the Psalms it says, death shall be their shepherd. Isn't that a picture for you? And God is no paymaster. He's not paying anybody. He's on the giving end. His gift is in contrast to the wages of sin. And His gift is eternal life. And my beloved, you can't do anything to get that gift at all. You just have to receive it as it is, a gift. And He offers it to those. And it's made available to all, but only in Christ Jesus, and it's by faith in Him. And what a contrast we have here between wages and sin. Now, may I say, these are the two answers to the question, is life worth living? For the man who is doing time in the army of sin, there'll come a day, it's payday, you can't escape it. It's appointed unto man once to die. And he'll receive exactly what's coming to him, his wages. And the only legal tender is death. And that's what's waiting for you yonder at the paymaster's office. today serving in sin. And for that man, I say it candidly, life is not worth living. It's not worth it, friends. Then for the poor sinner who's come to Christ and received as a free gift the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, there is the bliss and joy of the present and the glorious prospect of the future, life eternal, for all that implies. Our justification is in Christ. Our sanctification is in Christ. You know, Dr. Chafer has listed for us several elements which give us the full orb picture of God's wonderful grace. Let me just mention these great themes to you. I wish I could talk on each one of them. There are seven of them. Listen to this. Grace is not withheld because of demerit. God's not saying, well, there's some people that's so bad, I won't save them. He really saves the worst ones, looks like. It's not withheld because of demerit. And grace cannot be lessened because of demerit. God says, well, he's such a bad sinner, I just won't be as good to him. Why, my beloved, God is good. And then the third thing, grace cannot incur a debt. We have a song we sing. I honestly don't like it. It's putting words in the mouth of Jesus that he never did say. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou done for me? He doesn't put you in debt when he saves you. It's all as a gift, you see. Now, some gifts today are because incurs a debt. I found out as a pastor that sometimes when somebody gives me something, that there's a string tied to that. Now, when God saves you, friend, there's no string tied to it at all. It's a free gift. And then the fourth thing is grace is not exercised in the just payment of a debt. He's not paying you for something that he owes you. He owes you nothing. He doesn't owe us anything. And then grace is never the overpayment of a debt. God is tempting to just do something. Well, he does owe you something, but he wants to be a little bit better. It's not that at all. Then the sixth thing is grace does not appear in the immediate divine dealings with the sins of the unsaved. You see, When a man is a sinner and will not turn to God, well, may I say God will not deal with you in grace then, friends. God will judge you on the basis that you've asked for, which is, as one man said, I'll take my chances. You got no chances, but you're going to stand before him, and he's going to judge you on that basis. Then the seventh and last, grace does not appear in the immediate divine dealings with the sins of the saved. And what a picture that is. Now, friends, as we come back to this seventh chapter, or I probably should say, as we begin the seventh chapter today, there is one final word that we want to say as we reluctantly leave chapter 6. And it is a list of things which gracious souls discover. And it is by Dr. Newell. Dr. William Newell was probably one of the outstanding expositors on the Epistle to the Romans. I know of no one that surpassed him. I have always been grateful that I was able to hear him on the Epistle to the Romans. He surpassed in this particular book. He was good in other books, but he surpassed all others in this particular book. He has a very fine book on Romans. Every person who's a Bible student ought to have Dr. Newell's book on Romans. Now, here is one of the things that you'll find in the book, and these are seven things which he lists. I just must pass them on to you. I have them in the outlines, by the way, in the notes that we're providing, but let me pass them on to you today. First of all, to hope to be better is to fail to see yourself in Christ only. You see, the very minute that you and I begin to turn to ourselves and expect to get something good out of ourselves or to get some improvement there, That means, actually, you see, we have not realized that we are complete in Christ. We stand complete in Him. And then the second thing is, to be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself. You know, so many of us are disappointed with ourselves. You know why? We thought we'd do better, didn't we? Which means we had a little faith in ourselves. The sooner that you and I learn, as we shall find out in this chapter, that is that we're entering chapter 7, in my flesh, Paul says, dwelleth no good thing. Now, do you believe that? A great many people are willing to believe that for Tom, Dick, and Harry, and Joe down the street, and Jake up the street, that's true. But for themselves, there really is a little good there. We just can't help but believe that there is. I never shall forget listening to a man teach Romans some years ago. In fact, he and I were in a conference together, and as soon as the meeting was over, he and I went to lunch together, and he spent all the time telling me what wonderful children he had. And I came to the conclusion that he felt that, as he had taught Romans, that there's no good in any of us and the entire human family except his children. And believe me, he thought they were geniuses. And I couldn't help but smile. And I sometimes wonder about myself in that particular connection. And I hope that I haven't come to the place, and I hope you haven't come to the place, that we think that there might be some good either in us or our families. Well, there's none, friends. Let's face up to it. And the minute that you get disappointed in yourself, it just simply means you expected you were going to do better. Well, why don't you take God's word for it? There's no good there. And when you do, then you're getting on solid ground, at least to begin. And then the third thing that Dr. Newell lists is, to be discouraged is unbelief as to God's purpose and plan of blessing for you. You see, it just simply means, when you and I get discouraged, it simply means that we do not believe that God has a way for us, and a way that will lead to the accomplishment of His high and holy purpose. And then the fourth thing he writes, to be proud is to be blind, for we have no standing before God in ourselves. Well, the child of God has no reason to have any pride whatsoever in anything, my beloved. You and I can't boast of anything. Paul had to say, God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, God deliver us from pride. And my, how we need deliverance from that. Friends, and if we are proud, it's because we are blind. Because we don't know how horrible we really are. We haven't anything to boast of today. And then the fifth thing, the lack of divine blessing, therefore, comes from unbelief and not from failure of devotion. Oh, if you could, I could only get that today. A great many people say, oh, I failed God. I've heard that many times. I failed God. I should have done better. Well, my brother, that's not your trouble. Your trouble was you didn't believe Him. Why don't you take Him at His word? He said there was no good in you. He said your devotion wasn't worth 3 cents. Your trouble is, and my trouble is, we don't believe Him. If we'd believe Him, that there's no good in us and that He alone can produce something, then I tell you, friends, we'll be moving on the road to sanctification. Now, will you notice the sixth thing? Real devotion to God arises not from man's will to show it, but from the discovery that blessing has been received from God while we were yet unworthy and undevoted. Oh, to get that. So many people say, well, no wonder God can't bless me. I'm just not committed to Him like I should be. My friend, God's blessed you. He gave His Son to die for you when you were ungodly, when you were a sinner, when you were without strength. And God has blessed you with all spiritual blessings. They're yours. And that doesn't depend on your devotion at all. It depends on whether you, by faith, will lay hold of Him. And that's the thing. It's there. And this business today, that we're going to get something out of ourselves, oh, forget it. We'll get nothing out of ourselves. And that our devotion comes not in order to get these things, but because God has done this for us, then we are willing, you see. That is the whole key that we've had here in chapter 6. Paul has been trying to tell us this, by an act of the will. You go now, an act of the will, and you turn yourself over to him, believing that you can't do it and you don't have it, and that he can and will do it. That's the important thing. Now, the seventh thing that he records is to preach devotion first and blessing second is to reverse God's order and preach law, not grace. The law made man's blessing depend on devotion. Grace confers undeserved, unconditional blessing. Our devotion may follow, but does not always do so in proper measure. Now, it ought to, I grant that, but it doesn't always do it, you see. But the point is, devotion must follow, never precede, if you please, the blessing that God has given us. My, how we have this thing in reverse order. Well, now, with that, let's leave chapter 6 of Romans, and now we come to another great chapter, chapter 7. The theme of chapter 7 is this: the law cannot produce sanctification in the life of the believer. Oh, nail that down, brother, because that's something that's believed today by about 99% of believers today. Then the second great theme here is the believer cannot produce sanctification in his life by depending on the desire of the new nature. Now, a great many people think, well, since I'm a child of God and I want to live for God, that's it. Well, that's not it. You can't do it yourself. That's what God's going to try to tell us now, and oh, that we might learn these lessons. Now, I have labeled in our greater outline of Romans, I have labeled chapter 7, powerless sanctification. We see here the shackles of a saved soul, and in the first 6 verses we have spiritual emancipation. That's very important for us to see and to get. Now, as we come into chapter 7, I think that we need to note something. This is the great chapter of the struggle. We see here the struggle that's going on. We have here in the first 6 verses, the death of Christ delivers us from the law as a rule of life. And we have the example here given to us of a wife and 2 husbands. And then in the last part of this chapter, 7 through 25, we have the life of Christ delivers us from the old nature as a hindrance to life. And here we have the 2 natures of the believer. And this is the chapter where that struggle is going on. Now, there are expositors in our day who have asserted that all believers should miss chapter 7 of Romans, and none of us should live in it. And may I say that I must agree with that. We ought not to live in chapter 7 of Romans. We ought to live in chapter 8. I recall that a very fine teacher that I had in Romans, as a seminary student, said that. I agreed with it. I've never disagreed with it. I found out later on that man had never been a pastor, and he did not know what it was to live with people. And I've noticed that this statement is largely made by men who are what we would call itinerant Bible teachers. That is, they are not in any settled place, and they go about from place to place holding meetings. Now, those of us that are pastors today and live with the saints, well, we find out a lot of things I'm afraid they don't find out. And they don't get this thing down to earth, as I feel it should be. This is not something that is just academic or something that's just ideal. God intends for this to get right down to earth. And that's where he wants us. And actually, there are many of us pastors today who know some of the saints. We wish that some of them would get to the 7th of Romans, at least get that far along. Because to say that we ought to detour around the seventh of Romans is one thing, and it might be something that would be good, but frankly, I don't think that the way into the eighth of Romans is to detour around the seventh of Romans. It's right through the seventh of Romans. Because the man who fought a losing battle in the seventh of Romans is the same man who won the battle in the eighth of Romans. And I'm afraid today a great many of us are not going to win the battle until we first lose it in our own strength and our own ability. We have to fall flat on our faces and learn this ourselves. And many of us have done it. And I feel that, frankly, that's an experience that most of us have to go through and do go through, if you please. Now, it's not ideal, and we certainly ought not to stay in the seventh of Romans. I go along with that. But I do think, and as a pastor, I wish some of the saints could get this far along and could at least start fighting the battle some way or other. Because today there are too many that just even haven't got this far at all. It's not ideal Christian living here, but it does pave the way to God's best. No question about that. Now, so many of the saints today, as we come in contact with them, have become accustomed to defeat. And they accept defeat as the norm of Christian living. Honestly, there are some Christians today that don't expect to live a triumphant life, a life in the glow and glory of the gospel at all. They make no effort to live for God, therefore. They have just settled down on their lees in comfort today as best they can, and they're satisfied to go on a low level as a sad, shabby, and shoddy saint of God. The spark for wanting anything different than their miserable existence is absent. They just don't want it any better. The fact of the matter is they have accepted the low plane as being the normal and the natural plane. Well, God wants us to know it's not normal, and he doesn't want us on the natural plane anyway. He wants us on the supernatural plane. Therefore, this chapter is going to be very important to us, and it's so important. And if you want to know how important chapter 7 of Romans is, well, you listen to this. Dr. Alexander White once said that whenever a new book on Romans comes out and sent to him by its publisher for consideration, he at once turns to the comments on chapter 7. And according to the view taken of that important section, he decides on the value of the entire work. Now, Dr. Alexander White was a great expositor of Scripture. Now, he may be a little strict here, I don't know. But there's one thing that is sure. Here is a man that tested any work on the Epistle to Romans by turning first to the seventh chapter. So don't detour around this chapter. It's very important, by the way. And we're going to see, I think, as we go through it, how all important it is. And I just trust that a host of believers who are listening to me right now, and you are living in defeat. Oh, you keep up a good front, I know. You go to church on Sunday morning and you sit there just like everything is hotsy-totsy, but it's not. Oh, it's not. You know it's not. Down underneath, there's defeat. Down underneath, there's that gnawing. There's that anxiety. There is that feeling of guilt. And the psychologists today would like for you to get rid of that feeling of guilt. This old world today is trying to shake it off, and the more it shakes it off, the more of that feeling it has. And we're told today that there's probably never a time when so many people had that feeling of guilt. Now, I hope that the treatment of this chapter is going to lead many of God's children through the futile, struggling, aimless, and purposeless effort into the wide place of glorious triumph of chapter 8 through the Holy Spirit. Now, therefore, we've labeled this chapter here Powerless Sanctification. This is the way you don't do it. A cartoon came to my attention several years ago, and I have chuckled over it many, many times. It's a picture of a fella that's gone into a shop, and it's one of these shops that it's called a do-it-yourself shop, where you get all these little boxes that you just do it yourself. Well, this fellow's hands were bandaged up. One arm was in a sling, and he looked pretty bad. He looked like he was beat up. And he was asking the clerk back of the counter, and his question was, do you have any undo-it-yourself kits? And I hope that many folk that are listening in, by the time we get to the end of this chapter, you're going to take your little do-it-yourself kit. You're trying to live the Christian life. I hope you're going to turn that in. You're going to the one who's not a clerk, but the Christ of God. You're going to say to him, I want to undo it. I've been trying to do it myself, and I'm all bandaged up. I've fallen on my face. Now I want to turn in my little do-it-yourself kit, and I want to do it your way, and I want you to do it your way. And when you and I come to that place, oh, say, it's going to be a wonderful place to come to. Now, we won't get much credit, you see, for that. The old flesh won't have anything to glory in, but there's going to be a satisfaction in your heart and life that maybe you haven't known before. And we're going to see here that this is a tremendous section. Now, we have seen that you and I are not able to live the Christian life in our own strength and in our own ability. You and I cannot produce the Christian life in the flesh. That's utterly impossible. Now, in chapter 7, we come to the place where we are going to see that there is another avenue that a great many people take, and it's a dead-end street. And that is that we attempt to live the Christian life in our own strength, but now we attempt to adopt the law, and we attempt to follow the law. And we feel that is it. I was talking to a businessman some time ago, and he was telling me about talking to two seminary students, and he asked each one of them, how do you live the Christian life? What do you say to folk? And he said both of them said, after fumbling for a few moments, they said, well, you're supposed to keep the Ten Commandments. Now, if the seminary students are saying that, you can well understand today that multitudes of people are accepting that. They feel like, well, it's true, I wasn't saved by law, but now that I am saved, I'm supposed to get under the law. The average person believes that today, that that's the way to live the Christian life. May I say to you today that the law is not the norm for Christian living. God's called us to a higher plane, and you cannot, by your own effort and energy, attempt to keep law and expect that to be the method of living the Christian life. That's not the Christian life. If you today kept all of the Ten Commandments, which I don't think you do, but if you did, you would not be living the Christian life. I wonder if you'd ever stop to think about that. The thing would mean that you'd be keeping out of jail, you'd make a fair show before your neighbors, but that wouldn't mean you had any joy in your life. That wouldn't mean that you were a witness for God. That wouldn't mean a great many things that the Christian life entails. And so a great many folk today, though, have put it down on that low plane and think that is the modus operandi by which we are supposed to live the Christian life. Now, God's called us to something higher than the law ever demanded, and that we're going to see God as provided the modus operandi. But now he's going to deal with this matter of the law. Now let me read again verse 1 to you in our authorized version, and it reads, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now, our translation reads like this, and will you notice it? By the way, we've got a letter from way back in Colorado somewhere believe it or not, a preacher back there has written in and asked for a book that's known as the McGeachus Ad Absurdum translation of the Bible. And he's sincere in it. He said somebody had told him about it and he'd never seen it, and he wanted a copy of that of that book. Can you imagine that? And so may I say that there's no book like that, and if there was, we wouldn't recommend it. We do not recommend our translation. I do not at all. All I am saying is that we've attempted to do is just to dig down into the original language and try to get at what Paul is saying. Try to put a few more facets here on these passages of Scripture, especially many of them that have been so difficult in the past, and at least find out what Paul is saying. And then when we find that out, then the Spirit of God will be able to take the truth and apply it to our hearts, you see. Now, this is the way that our translation reads. Or do you not know? Or, even better still, are you ignorant, brethren? For I'm talking to men acquainted with law, that the law rules over a man as long as he lives. Now, if you'll notice that I have supplied a word here at the beginning, and it's the little word or. O-R. Or do you not know? Now, of course, that little word will take you back into chapter 6. But somebody says, but whereabouts in chapter 6 to the last verse? No. Actually, it takes us back, if you please, to verse 14. For verse 14 was a statement Paul made, and then he gave us a parenthesis, actually, in the remainder of chapter 6. And verse 14 is one of the most important verses that you can find in this particular section. That is verse 14 of chapter 6 of Romans. There are many retired ministers that are listening to us right now, and I can almost see them. They're all saying amen to that. Because any man that has studied the Word of God for a long time knows that Romans 6:14 is all important. Will you listen to it? For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Oh, how tremendous that is. Two systems, law and grace. Now, you're either under one or the other. And if you're under one, you're not under the other. And it has to do with Christian living. And you're not under law as to your Christian living, if you please. You've been called to a higher plane than that. Now, Paul picks up the thread here at verse 1. And if you let me read verse 14 again, and then just come back to verse 1 of chapter 7, and notice how they articulate, they fit together. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm talking to men acquainted with law, that the law rules over a man as long as he lives? Now do you see that there's a connection that's made here? And what he's saying here about law, he means the principle of law. I do not think that he means the Mosaic system here. He's talking about a principle of law, any principle of law. Now, there are those that believe, since he was writing to the Romans, that he's referring to Roman law. Now, Roman law was something that really was something, my beloved. It was something that was inexorable, and it was something that Rome boasted of. Rome took over every nation they possibly could. They attempted to give the peoples they subjugated good roads and good government. Those were two things they were striving for. They brought in law and order everywhere they went. They boasted of their law. And it was Rome that gave us this symbol of justice today, of a woman. And a woman, the reason it's a woman is that even law must have a tender heart, and that she's blind, folded. And the reason is that all stand alike before her. And in one hand, there's the balances. And the balances mean that both sides are weighed carefully. But in the other hand is a sword, which means that she's ready to execute the penalty. And that might be something for our sob sisters that are trying to get rid of the death penalty. They're trying to take the sword out of the hand of justice today and make justice just a puny little woman that is not able to carry through any sort of an execution. And it would, of course, eventually mean men would despise law. But the thing is that Rome boasted of that. And Rome had a system of law and order. And it was something that was known far and wide. And Rome boasted of it. You read the Roman writers. My, how they boasted of their law. And they did attempt to give justice. I'm convinced, having read just a little of Roman history, that the Roman government did make a sincere attempt at certain periods of bringing in law and order and attempt to dispense justice. And isn't it ironical that the trial of Jesus Christ was conducted before a Roman tribunal and that a Roman court handed down the decision? And, of course, the decision was they found no fault in the man, and yet they crucified him. So it did reveal that justice went awry in that particular case, and I'm sure it must have in many other cases. But that was the overall picture that Rome gave. And so that has led some of our commentators today and some very fine expositors to believe that when Paul says here that when he's talking with men acquainted with law, that he means Roman law. But I believe that the thing that he's referring to is neither the Mosaic law nor Roman law, but rather a principle of law. And this principle of law is something that all civilized peoples have had. There's not a people on top side of the earth that haven't had some form of law. They just don't get too savage or too heathen. But what they have some form of law. Even, after all, the cannibals and the headhunters, they had certain rules and regulations and laws and taboos that they went by. And all peoples everywhere have had law, some sort of law. Did you know, and this is amazing, that the Christian has been delivered from the principle of law altogether, any law. Now that, I know, even in this day with so much teaching in this area, that that's still a startling statement to a great many people, and I'm sure that there are many that are not yet prepared to receive it. But you hold on to that, will you, as we go through the 7th chapter of Romans. God has delivered his people from the principle of law altogether. In other words, friends, by keeping law, that is not the way to live the Christian life. I just wish I could make that clear today, that that's not God's method. Whether it be Roman law, Mosaic law, or the principle of law, or anybody's law, any kind of law, either human or divine law, that's not God's way for the believer to live the Christian life. Now, that may be as startling as anything possibly could be. You see, we're really moving here high up. We're traveling by jet now. We were way up about 20,000 feet in chapter 6, but now we've gone up on up to 40,000 feet in this chapter, and when we get the 8th chapter, we will just about be traveling even with the same altitude as heaven is, if you please. Whatever that might be. But here we see that what he's talking about here is this great principle of law. Rome was a government of law. God had given to his people the Mosaic law. And all peoples, even those that are classified as pagan heathen peoples, have law. Now, somebody immediately would say, well, there's no other way to do it. Therefore, God must have given Christians a law. No, he didn't. He's called them to live on an altogether different plane. And they just are not under law at all. Now he says that the only way in the world that people get out from an under law, and he says that as long as a man lives, why, he's under law. As long as he lives. That the law rules over a man as long as he lives. Now that's something that you need to keep in mind. The only way in the world to get free from law is by death. The law reaches out and touches and takes men everywhere. And the only way out is to die, is to escape the kingdom of death. That's the only way out. Now, how are you going to get out? May I say to you, you and I are going to get out from an under law. And yet the only way out's by death. And we're going to get out by dying. Did you know that? We have to die to the law. And we're going to find out how it took place. Now that's the thing that we are coming to now, and Paul's given us an illustration here. And I think it's a tremendous illustration. He's going to say the death of Christ delivers us from the law as a rule of life. And he's going to give us here an illustration, and it's a good one, the wife and her two husbands. A wife that had two husbands. Now, will you notice this here? I'm going to read the next verse and just get started in this section. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of a husband. Now let's give you our translation. For the woman or wife with a husband is bound by law to her living husband. But if her husband be dead or should have died, she's completely discharged. Actually, the word is nullified. She is completely discharged from the law of the husband. Now, I trust that none of you are going now to bring in a few nice little platitudes on the subject of marriage and divorce, for Paul's not discussing that. I know that I had an officer some time ago. Why, he said that it's very clear that divorce is not permissible under any grounds, because Paul said that a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. And it's very clear there. Yeah, but isn't it nice to really find out what the Bible's talking about? And that'd do a lot of folk a lot of good if they'd just find out before they step out on a dogmatic statement like that. Paul's talking now about to people that know the Mosaic Law. And you know what happened to an unfaithful husband or an unfaithful wife under the Mosaic Law? They were taken out and stoned to death. I won't turn to that this morning, but if you want to, it's back in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 to 24. If a man or woman was unfaithful, they were stoned to death. So you see that unfaithfulness is a grounds for divorce, because God really, in his day, when he gave them the Mosaic Law, he sure did free the innocent party. The other one was stoned to death. So that actually, a woman was bound to a man as long as he lives. Well, if he's unfaithful, he wasn't alive. He was around somewhere under a rock pile. But we don't do that today, you see. We're so civilized that we don't stone the guilty party. But back in the days that Paul's talking about, the guilty party was stoned and the other one was freed. So when you want to try to apply this to today, it's well to marshal all the facts. That now in verse 2, he says this, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loose from the law of her husband. Now, this is almost a universal custom. And it was certainly the custom not only among God's people, the nation Israel, but it was among all the peoples of the Roman Empire, that marriage was something that was pretty important, and that the marriage vow was something that could not easily be broken. You just have to wait till you get to our modern day, you see, before you see the breakdown. Even the pagan and heathen people have had a higher notion of marriage than we have today. And so we have here this statement here, and it's a statement that's in the Mosaic law. It was in Roman law, if you please. For the woman which hath an husband, she's bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loose from the law of her husband. Now let me give you our translation of that, and I think it'll be helpful. For the wife with a husband is bound by law to her living husband. But if her husband be dead, that is, should have died, she is completely discharged from the law of the husband. In other words, she's not bound to him anymore at all. Now, Paul is not, and I want to reemphasize this, so many people get out of Scripture things that are not there, and others miss what is there, too, so that one is almost as bad as the other. Paul is not raising here at this particular junction the question of marriage and divorce and discussing that, because he's talking about living the Christian life, and he's using marriage as an illustration of what he's going to say. And that's all in the world it is. It's just merely an illustration here. And if you want to push this and say that since Paul says that a wife is bound to her husband long as he liveth, that there's no grounds for divorce, then you've got to go back and look at the Mosaic law and find out that the guilty party in a marriage was stoned to death, whether it be a man or a woman. They were taken out and stoned to death, so that you see the other party was dead. The guilty party was dead, so that they weren't bound to them. But today we don't stone them to death. That's just not the way it's being done. I tell you, I think it would improve conditions if we did. But we don't. And nevertheless, why we find that this is not at all teaching on the subject of marriage and divorce. And if you get off on that, you're going to miss, actually, the wonderful teaching that's here. And he's taking this well-established, stated law that a wife is bound to a living husband and that death frees her from the status of wife. In other words, she reverts back to the same as a single woman when the husband dies. She's a single woman. Now, this is a universal principle among civilized peoples, and Paul's using this as an illustration of the believer in relationship to the principle of law. Now, we stated it was a little startling for a great many folk. One fellow facetiously said, "I'm all shook up." He said, you made the statement that we're not under any law or the law principle at all, but we're under another principle altogether. And that's right. You see, that all of the religions of the world, every philosophy of the world, every kind of teaching of the world says you're to get under some sort of rules and regulations, some law, some philosophy. God doesn't say that. That's herein is where Christianity is different again. It gives you an altogether different principle by which you're to live, not by law. And that's what the world says. That's what religion says. But God now says, I have a different basis on which you're to live. Now, Paul is using this question of marriage, that the wife is bound to a husband long as he lives, but when a husband dies, well, she's no longer bound to him. Now the question here, what does he mean by the husband? What does he mean by the wife? And what does he mean by death? Who died in this particular case? All right, let's follow our illustration on a little farther. So then if, while her husband liveth, she's married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, here is the thing that he's saying, and let's get our translation before us. See, I did a lot of work right through here, because it's very important to find out exactly what Paul is saying. Now, will you listen very carefully? So, therefore, while the husband lives, if she weds another, that is a second husband, she will be called or bear the title of an adulteress. But if the husband be dead or should have died, she's free from the law. That is the law in question here of being bound to the husband. Now, so that she is no adulteress if wedded to another, that is a second husband. Now, you see, Paul is amplifying now the law of husband and wife that he stated here in verse 2. Here he's bringing into sharp focus her status in the case that the husband is alive, and again in the case that the husband is dead. And it's actually the difference between a virtuous woman and an adulteress. And it all rests upon the fact whether the husband be alive or dead. Now, will you notice that? Here is the picture. Here is a woman married to a man. Now, that man dies. She marries another. Well, she's no longer obligated to the man that died. Death separated them. Death doeth us part. I use that in a marriage ceremony. Do you promise to be faithful to this man? Keep yourself to him. As you, long as you live, and until death do you part. And this woman promised. Now, if this man dies, she's free. She's free again. She's absolutely able to marry again, you see. But if she just walks out on him for no reason in the world, or goes down and gets a quickie divorce, she's an adulteress, and I don't care what you say, friends. The Bible says she's an adulteress, and that's the label the Word of God gives to her. This business today, you can get a divorce on any grounds, and just because, imagine we having the paper fill now with a thing that is absolutely and ought to be repulsive to people, but it's not. We are reading it with a great deal of zest, and this husband fell in love with a woman, and just because he fell in love, why, the wife ought to give him a divorce and get rid of him and let him go on, and the other two will marry, and if she doesn't, they'll get a quick him divorce and go on. Now, in God's sight, and according to the Old Testament, according to Judaism, that's adultery. That's so labeled as adultery. Now, here's Paul's bringing these two things in sharp focus. But now, if the husband died, that wife is free to marry again. But if he lives and she steps out, just as if he were dead, why, then she's guilty of adultery. But if he's dead, why, she's as free as the birds that fly through the air. Now, will you notice here that Paul's building up quite an illustration here? And we're not quite clear yet, are we, who the wife is, who the husband is, and what does it mean when he died?